He believed, right? He believed that God was going to do what he said he's going to do, all right? And so what does God do then? He accounted it to Abraham as righteousness. If you think about it, the way God dealt with Abraham is no different than the way he deals with us today. It's really the same thing. What does John 3:16 say? It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Okay? So Paul is going around preaching and says, we preach Christ and him crucified. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about the gospel, or we're saved by it. Jesus was died on a cross, he was buried, and he rose from the dead 3 days later. So if we believe that God did that for us, that Jesus took the penalty for us, and then he accounts that to us as righteousness. And Paul says that in Romans, when you read it in Romans. And so Paul kind of does these tricky little things. He goes all the way back to Abraham. And you're going to see the reason he goes back to Abraham, because Abraham was before the law. You see what I'm saying? Because the next era is going to be the Exodus era, and that's when the law was written. So Paul, in order to talk to the Jews that were entrenched in the law, he goes back to Abraham. He said, wait a minute, we're going to go back before. Remember Abraham? What did Abraham do? Did he keep the law? No. Abraham believed God, and he accounted it to him as righteousness. And so he's telling the Jews, basically the same thing now. Okay? So you can't work your way into heaven, whatever. So that's kind of like the Christian message. And he goes back to Abraham to prove it. So, this next section is kind of interesting. In verse 7, he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these things to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite of each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. So let's just talk about that for a second, because the Bible is going to bear this out. God is telling that, hey, they're going to be slaves for 400 years. And we're going to see the story play out where later on we talked about the story of Joseph and his brothers came down. And they got food, and they end up moving to Egypt, and end up staying there for 400 years. God's telling Abraham right now, before it all happens, your people are going to be someplace for 400 years. In verse 14, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. And if you read the account in Exodus, by the time they got to the angel of death, they were saying, here, take our gold, take our stuff, and go. God's telling Abraham, this is going to happen right here. Verse 15, it says, you, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. I think that's kind of interesting, because we don't really hear about the Amorites, you know, that much. But God had something going on with the Amorites that we don't have any knowledge of. So, I mean, he's got this plan for Israel, but he's also got this thing going on with the Amorites, because he's telling us right here that the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So, I don't know. We'll find out in heaven. Verse 17, it said, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenazites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, the Uptites, and the Otisites. So God makes this promise. But I want to talk a little bit about this covenant here. What's going on with this covenant? Because I think we've kind of talked about them a little bit. And a covenant was, in those days, it was something that was really born out of the nomadic tribes that are going around. And that's what Abram was. And, you know, he had herds, and they would go from place to place, and they would you know, graze. And from time to time, they'd run on to other people that were doing the same thing. And so it was kind of a tense situation, because you get out here in the you know, you're basically in the wilderness, and, you know, maybe you're in competition for grazing land or whatever. So it could be kind of like the Old West, where it could get ugly, you know. And so what they had done is they established this legal system, if you will, of a covenant. And it's kind of like what we would call a contract. It was different because of the moral code of the people of the time, though, because we know that if you sign a contract, all you need to do is get a lawyer, go down to the courthouse, and weasel out of it, right? I mean, that's what contracts are about right now. But the difference between a contract and a covenant is a covenant was like a binding thing, and there was normally always blood involved with it. And if you're from my generation, you probably remember you and your best friend, maybe you guys were blood brothers. Uh-huh. Okay, the whole thing of the blood brother thing has its roots back in this idea of the covenant. And the idea is these nomadic tribes would meet up, and they would meet up on the desert, and they'd say, you know, look, I don't want no trouble. And this guy here would say, I don't want any trouble either. They say, okay, let's make a covenant. And so here they got this idea of the animals that are cut in half. Okay, so you got blood going on, and the idea is that they've got these animals, and the animals are cut in half, and it was before God. And the idea of the animals being cut in half on the ground was, look, as a witness before God, that if I should break this covenant or you should break this covenant, and then God would strike us dead like these animals are on the ground right here. So we're talking serious business. And so in here, when you read through the account, Abraham's kind of like laying in a stupor, right? He's chasing the fowl and the birds away during the day. And then when evening comes, he kind of like dazes out. And he kind of watches the whole thing happen. And so he sees this torch moving between the animals that are split up on the ground here. Normally, in a normal covenant, what would happen is the two parties that are involved in this covenant, they would both walk between the animals before God, saying that if I break this covenant, and then God strike me dead just like these animals are right here. See, the thing that's really unique about this covenant here, though, is God puts Abraham in a trance, and Abraham watches it happen, where God's saying, Abraham, this is just an open-end agreement for me to you, okay? And you don't have to do nothing except watch for me to move between these animals as a testimony that I'm going to do what I say I'm going to do. So it's kind of an interesting concept of what's going on here. So the reason I say that is on verse 18 again, so we don't get lost here. In verse 18, it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Okay, so now a covenant is serious business. That's why if you get into Romans, we fast forward. Paul is going to talk about this very thing in Romans. Romans, 9 through 11. The righteousness of God takes Israel to heaven, right? In those chapters, Paul deals specifically saying, hey, look, God made these promises to Israel. You know, so Christians, don't get on your high horse, because you're both grafted from the same, you know, stock, so to speak. Okay? So, he says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, to the land of the Kenites, blah, blah, blah. All those guys. So he laid out a physical boundaries. This is the land. So is God making a promise to Abraham right here? So do you think when Moses takes the Israelites out of Egypt, that it would be fair to him to say that we're going to the promised land? See what I'm saying? So he's just going back to the promise. It's in the scripture that God made to Abraham, saying, look, to your and your descendants. It's kind of interesting because God made a whole bunch of promises to Abraham that he never saw. He never saw, but it didn't matter. Abraham believed God, and God had counted him as righteousness. So anyway, most people don't know how to connect up the promised land, and this is where it comes from. God promised it to Abraham. So now we're in the Exodus era. I forgot to put the page numbers on this one. So I guess we're on 53 in your book. Here again, I hope you all read what this guy wrote, Max Anders, smart man. He's written other books too. I haven't read any of them. So we got the creation era. The main figure is Adam. The location is Eden. So you can fill them in. So, and Adam is created by God, but he sins and destroys God's original plan for man. Next era, we just talked about patriarch era. The main figure is Abraham. And the location is Canaan. Abraham is chosen by God to father a people to represent God to the world. So finally, we come to this era here that we're in, which is the Exodus era. The main figure is Moses. And the location is Egypt. Okay, so the era is Exodus. Through Moses, God delivers. Through Moses, God delivers the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt and gives them the law. Okay, if you remember, we talked a little bit a few weeks ago about Joseph, you know. So you got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has these 12 sons. And one of the second to the youngest is Joseph. And he's kind of a smart aleck. God liked him best. Jacob liked him best, gave him a special coat and everything. So his brothers didn't like him. They sold him into slavery into Egypt. He ends up getting raised up to be second in charge of Egypt. So the whole family comes down during a famine so they can eat. There's 70 of them that come down. They end up staying there for 400 years, and after 400 years, there's like a couple million of them. So, through Moses, God delivers the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt and gives them the law. Okay, the law is basically, in terms of the New Testament, when you hear about the law of Moses, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's what the law is. So when you hear about them referring to the law, they're referring to those first five books. So let's read a little bit about it. Number one, on page 54, it says deliverance, freedom of slavery into Egypt. It says the Hebrews have languished under slavery in Egypt for 400 years when they cry out to God for deliverance. When they first got there, you know, Joseph was second in charge of it. And they got put into the best land in Goshen. I mean, they got everything was like top notch. But as the years went by, I think it says the Pharaoh didn't know Joseph is the term that's used. In other words, they kind of fell out of favor. And there were so many of them that they were worried that they were going to take over. And so they started treating them bad. So the second sentence there, he says, God raised up Moses as a spokesman to Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, asking for spiritual freedom for the Hebrew people. Pharaoh refuses, and a series of 10 plagues is levied on Egypt to prompt Pharaoh to let the people go. The plagues start out bad, and they get worse, from frogs to gnats to water turned to blood to the death of the firstborn in every household in Egypt. Finally, Pharaoh consents to let the Hebrews leave Egypt. After they have gone, he changes his mind and attempts to recapture them. They are as far as the Red Sea when God parts the Red Sea and the Hebrew people cross over to the other side. The waters come together again, protecting them from the Egyptian army and freeing them from slavery in Egypt. God, of course, has only one destination for them, the promised land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. The land that their father Abraham had first settled is again to be their home. So this is the first part. The second part, second major event is the law, God's commandments at Mount Sinai. The Hebrew people now began to take on a national identity as Israel. From the Red Sea, the Israelites travel south to the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula and camp at Mount Sinai. We're going to see a map in a second. It says they receive God's commandments at Mount Sinai. Moses meets with God alone at the top of Mount Sinai, where he receives the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone by the finger of God. Moses also receives full revelation of the law that is to govern Israel's national life as well as her relationship to God. God promises to bless her abundantly for obedience and to curse her soundly for disobedience. Okay, number three is the third major event is Kadesh Barnea. It says a place of rebellion against God. Israel leaves Mount Sinai and migrates north to an oasis, Kadesh Barnea, which is the southern gateway into the promised land, into Canaan. From this vantage point, 12 spies are sent into the promised land, one spy from each of the tribes of Israel. The land is inhabited by Canaanites who would not take kindly to an Israelite horde coming back into the land. When the spies return, they have some good news and some bad news. The good news, the land is beautiful and bountiful, flowing with milk and honey. The bad news is that there are giants and hostile armies throughout the land. 10 spies report the land is indomitable. I don't know. They can't take it over. In spite of the fact that God has promised to give them victory over any opposing forces. 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, exhort the people to believe God and to go into the land. The people believe the majority report and to refuse to follow Moses into the land. Thus, this becomes known as a place of rebellion against God. It's kind of interesting because what their rebellion was is they didn't believe that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. It always gets back to this whole thing of believing God. The fourth major event is 40 years of wandering. Consequences of rebelling against God. The consequence of rebelling against God at Kadesh Barnea, the Exodus generation is condemned to wander in the wilderness until everyone who is 21 years old or older at the time dies. In the ensuing 40 years, a new generation comes to leadership. It is willing to follow the leaders into the land. Moses leads them to the north of the Dead Sea near Jericho, the eastern gateway to the promised land. Moses encourages the people, gives them additional instruction found in the book of Deuteronomy, and then dies. Okay, so you have, deliverance is the freedom of slavery in Egypt. I think I got these out of order. We'll just put them up there and talk about them. The next thing is God gave them the commandments at Mount Sinai, and then the place of rebellion was Kadesh Barnea. And then the last one was 40 years of wandering. And so you can see here, this is the route they took. They came out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. And they go to Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up there and he gets the Ten Commandments. We're going to talk about Ten Commandments in a second. Then they go to Kadesh Barnea. So they're right there. You know, the total time to get there was 11 days. But it took them a little bit longer. So this is where they went. Here we're back to that ark again. And so this is the creation era. This is the patriarch era. And this is the Exodus. So here we go again. The first era is creation. The figure is Adam. The location is Eden. Okay. Adam is created by God, but he sins and destroys God's original plan for man. See it there? It's there. Who made this anyway? The next era is the patriarch era. And so there's actually four of them, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Right, okay? The main one, though, is Abraham. He's the first. Then Canaan. Abraham is chosen by God to father a people to represent God to the world. Okay, the third era is Exodus. The main guy is Moses. The main location is Egypt. Through Moses, God delivers the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt and then gives them the law. So he gave them the Ten Commandments. That's the one we know about. But if you read through, there are 613 laws that he gave. So we're almost done. What I want to do is I'm going to look at the Ten Commandments. We're just going to talk about them a little bit. This is part of the homework, is to memorize these. And if you kind of have a feel for something, I think it's easier. It's not just like you're doing rote memory work. The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And if you go to Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5, you're going to see the Ten Commandments. And if you really start reading them, you'll see that there's some other stuff going on there. So this is a good one to memorize. You can roll this through your head, but you don't get the full width and breadth of the commandments unless you actually go read them. So the first one, though, is "You shall have no other gods before me." The second one is "You shall not make any idols." And if you look, a lot of the translations will say, "Don't make for yourself any carved images." And really, what this is really saying is, the first one, it says, okay, this guy here, there's all a bunch of other gods out there you already know about, you heard about them. You're not going to have any of those before me. This one here is kind of unique. It says, "You shall not make any idols, or you shall not make any carved images for yourself." The easiest way to think about this is, like I've talked to people in times past at work and stuff. I remember I was a shift engineer at a bakery, and I was talking to a guy about Jesus, and we started talking about heaven and hell, and he says, "Well, my God would never send anybody to hell." You know, so that's another whole theological thing you can argue with people about. But what he's doing when he says, "My God wouldn't send anybody to hell," what he's doing is he's making up his own carved image. He's making up his own God. You know, and his own God probably looks an awful lot like him. But basically, when people make that statement, what they're doing is they're actually breaking the second commandment. Okay? Number three, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Okay, that's obviously like as a cuss word or just emptiness. Vanity or vain, it means empty. I mean, you just don't, you need to use the name of the Lord with reverence. I mean, he's the creator of the universe, right? Number four is remember the Sabbath day. This is the only one of the Ten Commandments that's not repeated in the New Testament. All the rest of them are repeated in the New Testament, and most of them are repeated by Jesus. And so, like, a lot of people say, "Oh, Ten Commandments, that's Old Testament stuff." But it's all repeated in the New Testament again. So, number five, honor your father and mother. The only commandment with a promise. And the promise is that you'll live long in the land if you read it. Number six, you shall not murder. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Number eight, you shall not steal. Number nine, you shall not lie. Number 10, you shall not covet. If you look at the first four, they're really kind of God-centric. You've probably heard this before. And then the rest of them are kind of like more focused towards us and relationships with other people and everything. And when we talk about this in Sunday school, the kids, what we do is we look at these and we just try to talk about logically, what's the logical outcome if you break one of these commandments? I mean, when you're a kid, you know, if you're not honoring your father and mother, you're probably having something worse than the wrath of God happen to you. So that's a fairly easy one to communicate with them. But you shall not murder. If you stop and think about murder, if you go around and murder somebody, bad stuff is going to happen to you. You know, people aren't going to like you. You're going to go to jail, or they're going to, you know, give you some sort of bad injection or something. Bad stuff is going to happen to you. So, I mean, it's not like God's trying to ruin your day or anything by giving you these Ten Commandments. He's trying to say, look, if you do this, times are going to get tough. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Oh, gosh. I mean, this one here, if you play the whole adultery thing out, I mean, it's just like, it's not good. There's all kinds of stuff happens between the parties where this is going on, and if they have kids, and then the kids are affected, and it's just a big mess. God's saying, don't do this. If you do this, bad stuff is going to happen to you. I mean, I taught school long enough, I could see the effect on kids. Guaranteed. It's bad. You shall not steal. Here again. How many people want to hang around with somebody that is going to steal their stuff? I mean, it's just like, duh. It's not a good thing. And then if you get caught stealing, you know, you're going to go to jail. Bad stuff. You shall not lie. Everybody loves a liar. Okay? Here again. So we got this thing where God's saying don't do this stuff. It's not necessarily spoil or fun. It's just like he says, if you do it, times are going to get tough. You shall not covet. Now, this is a kind of an interesting one, because you shall not covet means basically you shouldn't be wanting the stuff that other people have. And you say, wait a minute, you mean like so-and-so has this kind of a four-wheel drive truck and I can't want that truck? And it's not that kind of want. This kind of want here, this coveting, would be a precursor to this, and this. You see what I'm saying? Okay, if I want something, if I'm coveting something, and then my next logical thing is, I may be willing to kill somebody for it. Okay? Or, I may be willing to commit adultery. You know what I'm saying? Because I want my neighbor's wife, or my neighbor's wife wants me, or whatever. You know what I'm saying? And so, or I may want it so bad that maybe I don't have the cash, I might consider stealing to get it. And, or telling lies. So that is the essence of coveting, to where you would, I mean, because it's natural, you know. My car's getting old. I want a new car. Is that coveting? Well, if I'm willing to murder or commit adultery or steal or lie to get it, then I'm coveting that. Okay? So that kind of breaks it down. So those are the Ten Commandments. And one of the things I challenge the kids with is when you are out in school or you're doing whatever and you see something going down, somebody's in trouble. If you know the Ten Commandments, you can kind of tick them off through your brain and say, is their trouble related to the fact that they actually broke one of these Ten Commandments? You know, it's amazing. Or when you're in trouble, did you break one of these Ten Commandments? And the answer is usually yes. So that's all we have. I just want to read you one thing. I want to read you one thing before we break up here and take the quiz. It's a little bit ahead in the eras where God has decided that Saul was the first king of Israel, and he's kind of decided that it's not working out with Saul, so he's going to anoint a new king, and so he sends Samuel out to select this new king. And Samuel's kind of shaky about it, because Saul is one of the reasons why God's not happy with Saul. He thinks, well, if Saul finds out I'm going out to find a new king, he may, like, you know, hurt me. So, basically, we're going to start at 1 Samuel 16. And we're going to read a little bit. Because it has a lot to do with Samuel and Saul and how God looks at us and how we look at ourselves. Anyway, so in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be the king." In verse 2 it says, "But Samuel said, 'How can I go to Saul? How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me.' The Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and say, I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate.' And Samuel did what the Lord said, and he arrived at Bethlehem. The elders of the town trembled, and they met him, and they asked, 'Do you come in peace?' And Samuel replied, 'Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me.' Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" And so it's kind of an interesting thing because Samuel is going here to, you know, pick the new king, and he's looking at the outward appearance of this guy, and he's big and buff probably, and thinking, "Oh, this guy's the king, man. I can just tell he's got that look, you know." And God says, "No, you know, don't be doing that, because, you know, you look at the outward stuff, and I look at the heart." And so I know a lot of times when we're just going about our normal business, and, you know, and we're just dealing with the regular things of life, it's kind of natural for us to look at other people, and, you know, where people are always comparing themselves with other folks, and so when you get in that mode, it's possible to be like Samuel here. You know, Samuel's looking at this guy and seeing how he looks, and, you know, he's the big buff guy, and you could actually start to maybe think less of yourself than you should. And the point I'm trying to get at is that you know, if your heart is right with God, and, you know, the only thing that you really have to worry about is, you know, what does God see? You know what I'm saying? And so if you're serving the Lord with your heart, it doesn't really matter what this person over here is doing, or that person over there, or how you look compared to them, or anything else, because God sees your heart. So, and that's kind of a nice thing. Should be, anyway. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that for Max Anders, that he could break it down and put things in order for us and make it simple, that we could see a creation era and a patriarch era, and an Exodus. And Lord, we just thank you, and we just pray that as we go about our business, that Lord, that we would just remember that that you see our hearts, and Lord, I pray that our hearts would be for you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.